in a second. I remind you that we are in the middle of a series in Isaiah, looking at what some call, there's various names for it, but the ESV Study Bible calls it the Six Laments. It's also called the Six Woes of Isaiah in this section. Interestingly, the NIV calls it, which is what we're using here this week, woe. Again, that's a very common name. They're called the woes. ESV translates the first word. You see the first word of our passage is ah. The New Living Translation translates it, what sorrows await. The Message translation says doom to those. So it's this warning that we're heeding our warning lights. A Jewish translation, interestingly, the first word they translate, the Hebrew word they translate as our first word is oi, like oy vey. But anyway, this is where we are. We're considering their dashboard lights, right? The warning lights. Then what that has to do with us as we think about ours in this series, in the woes for Lent. So let's pray right now, asking God to help us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we continue to confess that we might as well be reading the user manual to our car or our computer. If you don't show up, that's what we might as well be talking about. So open our eyes, meet us humans that come to you with questions and thirsts, please, we ask. Amen. Well, in 2013, Jack in the Box. Have any of you ever eaten at Jack in the Box? I've never eaten at a Jack in the Box, but they took out a Super Bowl ad, and it was to introduce a new sandwich, which they were bringing out. It was a sandwich that had, it was going to be loaded, according to the commercial, with pepper jack cheese, onion rings, and jalapeno peppers. It was going to be spicy hot and, quote, demanding a whole roll of paper towels to eat it. Right? So here's this, and they did, I would have shown you the commercial, but it was a Super Bowl commercial, which means there was some inappropriate dress that was not appropriate for the church. But they're introducing this sandwich, and I don't know if anybody ever ate it, since there are a few of you that have eaten a Jack in the Box, but it was called the Hot Mess. And you could get with it the Hot Mess fries, because you needed all your paper towels and it was going to be a hot mess. This phrase that we use nowadays has really, in the last, it feels like 20 years, kind of come to its forefront. Like young students, you guys go like, what, hot mess? That's something we use all the time. When I was growing up, it wasn't. Do you know where it came from? Where hot mess originated? Literally just the mess hall. In the 1800s, that was a common term for right where you went to get your food. And if you got a hot plate as opposed to a mediocre cold plate, you got a hot mess, and that was a good thing. But we don't use hot mess that way anymore, do we? Hot mess is not a good thing. As a matter of fact, here's our urban dictionaries and those things, that a hot mess is now used to describe a chaotic, confusing, or disordered situation or person, or just even a situation or incident that is extraordinarily bad. One of you, no names mentioned, used this phrase with me this week, describing the previous week that you had. It was a hot mess. Well, that may be a situation, it may describe someone else, but does it describe you? Are you a hot mess? I don't know about you, but we live in this curated world, this curated life, where I don't want to put on a social media thread that I'm a hot mess. And yet in many ways, coming to church where we're honest, our time of confession, right, is just coming along going, oh, I'm not as put together as I like to present myself. I need to be honest, I'm more of a hot mess than I think I am. And that is some of what Isaiah in this third woe is inviting God's people to consider, the hot mess of life. So we turn to this passage. I want to organize our thoughts. What's he showing us? So what does it mean to encounter God in the midst of our hot messness, to bring our hot messness to God? Some questions we ask like that as we bring those questions to our text. I want to organize our thoughts in three ways. First, we have to assess the mess. Then we have to address the mess. then we have to arrest the mess. Yes, I worked hard on getting those to, so, but, right? To assess, address, and arrest the mess. And in a similar way, we're not going to, these, I've heard from some of you that it's been helpful because these are not super familiar passages to walk through them. We are going to walk through this in a sense, but I'm still going to work kind of from this outline. First, we have to assess the mess, and he does that in this passage. He starts us there. Look at the first few verses. Actually, before I do that, because we had to get rid of, just to make things fit in our worship guide, we often have to do some shrinking. You'll want to draw a line between right after verse 16, between 16 and 17, and right after 21, because those are good breaks, and you see those in a Bible that creates more room. We've chunked things together here, but that those are where kind of some thought breaks or some transitions, left turns, right turns, might happen in this passage. But first, so that means we need to assess the mess and what 15 and 16 are talking about. What are they talking about? Well, look at that. To those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? Remember the context of these woes, right? We had said two sermons ago, for those that were here, we'd looked at a PowerPoint that in 701, Judah's, the southern kingdom, they were being attacked by Assyria, the power in the land, in the whole world at the time, and they were coming right up to the gates of Jerusalem. They'd wiped out huge parts of the countryside. And what were they going to do? And they were looking to Egypt. And either whether it had already happened or whether Isaiah uses this kind of predictive imagination saying, if you go down, this is what will happen. But here he's picturing these leaders who are not trusting in the true God, but are going to Egypt for help. And where are they? They're in the basement. They're hiding. They're doing secret counsel because why? Because does God really hear? This rebellion, the people of God are in this secret council going, does he really hear? Does he really know? We can make our plans apart from him. And so that they even go and they turn, what a great picture in 16. They turn things upside down. They flip things on their head. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. You hear this, Paul picks this up in Romans as an image, right? But they continue and say, shall what is formed say to what the one who formed it? You didn't make me. Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing of me? And so one commentator points out that what you have here is this denial of who God is, right? That he's not the creator. First, did you make me? And then he's not in control, like he's not sovereign over them. They're like going, did you form me? Did you make me? I can make myself. And then three, that he doesn't have this wisdom as the designer and the creator, right? You know nothing. First, let's just stop here. Does this remind you of anything in Scripture, especially like in the first few chapters, like Genesis 3, where people hide in their sin? And where they look and go, like, I know you made, and that you just declared everything good, but I think we might know better, right? You see this hot mess that just continues to reverberate and echo. Genesis 3 started it, where our first parents did these things, but it's showing up in everyday life, and it shows up in yours and mine. But it's not just there. These next verses, 17 to 21, are also continuing to expose what I'm going to say as we assess the mess that we're in. Now, they take a turn toward restoration. This passage is about restoration from here on out. But I want us to not talk restoration yet. That's going to be point two. I want us to look at the fact of what's this exposing about the mess. Think about it, right? So look at 17 through 21. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field seem like a forest? Now, for one, we see that and see this transformation. What's it saying? It is going to be a good transformation. Lebanon was a phrase the Bible used for uncultivated land. Before Israel took Lebanon, right, it was a mess. But what's the point? There are places that are chaotic, weed-infested places that need human cultivation. And it's saying there will come a day when they get turned into a fertile field, so much so that it's like a forest just producing its abundance. But what's the assumption? There's places that are chaotic and messy, like an uncultivated Lebanon, but that shows up. It's an illustration. In this, Isaiah is a great preacher. He has a number of illustrations. He says, let's make it personal. And so in that day, the deaf will hear, and eyes of the blind will see, in 18, right? So he gets in. Did the crow just show up? I saw all these eyes go out there. I lost my own train of thought. Oh, there are personal implications, but not just that, physical implications, right? Blindness wasn't in Genesis 1 and 2. Deafness wasn't in Genesis 1 and 2. But the mess that is coming, where people have to be cured, healed from that, because there's a brokenness of body. And it's not just a brokenness of body, but in 19, it's a brokenness of soul for you individually, so that once more the humble and the needy. There are people who are, humble here is not a good thing. It is people who are pushed down, because it's within this parallelism with needy, or as commentators point out, it's those who are pushed around by the stronger. Have you ever felt that personally? Been in a relationship where you get used, where someone in power disregards you and you feel small, right? What's the point? Addressing the mess. He's pointing out, as one commentator points out here, and helps outline this, that there is a personal experience of the things that are upside down in the world, right? They turn the world upside down, but then there's this personal encounter with it, where it's like, oh, I don't hear as well as I should anymore. There's people who don't walk. And then there's this place where I have experienced personally being needy and humbled by people that is not appropriate. But it's not just personal, it's societal. Look at the next two verses. The ruthless one day will vanish, but remember, we're talking about assessing the mess. They exist right now. The mockers are also there. There's also people who have an eye to evil. But all of these are societal words, according to Alec Motier, commentator on this. So much so that, again, a good preacher, Isaiah says, let me give you an illustration. He says, let's think. How about the law court? So verse 21. With those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in the court, who falsify testimony, with false testimony, deprive the innocent of justice there at the end of 21. And so Alec Motier is pointing out here that these are the misuse of social structures in these two verses, and particularly here, of those who will make the innocent guilty, trip up someone who's trying to defend the innocent so that they can prove the innocent, not let them be proved innocent, and then give false testimony to deprive the world of justice. This is an institution. My point is, let's assess the mess. It's worth doing a quick tangent here. Because again, in our most recent years, when our world has stopped listening to each other and instead wanted to shout our opinions at each other, there's this term that gets thrown out of like, oh, don't be so woke, talking about social structures and social sin, and don't talk about systemic sin. Well, the interesting thing is the Bible and Christians have been talking about it for millennia. You cannot read Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, and this passage, or did I already say Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah. You can't read them without the Bible talking about the fact that systems are broken. It's not a new woke thing. And so the hot mess is like not just personal. This is important to remember. I've mentioned it before. When we talk about sin in the Christian world, it is not just guilt. Our confessions talk about guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. That means things are broke. Me inside, I'm a hot mess. The world and its systems and structures and all of creation is a hot mess. And so, to recap, this passage is introducing us, is making us look square in the face, the hot mess of the world and of myself. You know, I was reading this week something on NASCAR. I don't read a lot on NASCAR, don't really like NASCAR, but you may know this, I did not realize this. NASCAR does everything in its power to make sure that no one has to address the fact that it's a very dangerous sport. As a matter of fact, here's a quote from Scott Goodyear, who raced from 1965 to 2018 and is now a commentator. He says, "You don't look at where it happened. That is when there's ever been a fatality on the racetrack. You don't even look at it," he says. "You don't watch films of it on television. You don't deal with it. You pretend it never happened." And NASCAR has a whole structure for this. They say that once someone has had a serious crash, they shut down, well, any crash, they shut down the course. And not only do they clean up, do you know what they immediately do? They paint so that it goes immediately back to the way it was. And you don't have to know it. There have been 40 drivers at Indy that have died on their track. And guess what? They have intentionally said, "We are not going to put up a memorial because we don't want to face it." When someone does, there is a fatality, they, by policy, never proclaim them dead at the track. They take them to the hospital. These are all attempts to say, "I don't want to look at this," right? What's my point? Humans are masters at covering up. And Isaiah here is like putting in our faces the hot mess in which we woke up this morning, right? So we assess the mess. Next, we address the mess. Well, we already kind of walked through 17 through 21, but I want to just go back again from the very start. Lebanon is turned from this wild, gangly, infested with weeds place to a fertile field, to one that has so much abundance, right? That the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, in 18, this great upheaval of society and the humble and the needy being vindicated and being rescued. This coming renewal that God is talking about bringing. But who and how? You hear about the healing. You know from Isaiah that it's God doing it, but he's finally explicit in 22 through 24. Let's look at those. "Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob." You get right there again, this Lord speaking to an Abraham who didn't deserve. Why was Abraham chosen? Because he was the best? You hear later of his tribes, right, that come out of his seed. It's like, "Wait, I didn't choose you because you were better than other families and nations. I chose you by grace. I redeemed you by grace," that he is justified by faith, Paul will pull out later. It wasn't because Abraham, but God is the God who comes redeeming. And then not just that, but Jacob, his descendants are not going to be ashamed and their faces won't grow pale. I couldn't help read this and think, is there an allusion? There's not in the Hebrew, but is there in this ballpark of thinking right away again of Genesis 3? Because what happens in Genesis 3? At one level, couldn't we say Jacob was ashamed and his face grew pale? Is that not what Adam and Eve did? Shame enters the world. They hide in fear. And yet, what's God saying here? There will be a dramatic reversal of this exact hot mess. So that when they see among their children, God bringing these children, the works of, and here it's very clear who's doing it, right? Of whose hands? God's hands. "My hands," he says. Then there's this dramatic change. They acknowledge God as holy. They stand in awe and have this reverential trembling. Those who are wayward gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instructions. You see in 23 and 24, compare that with the first few verses. It's like the dramatic reversal of what was happening. Men doing their own thing, not seeking God's counsel in secret, and God saying, "No, out for everyone." There now is this understanding. There now is this acknowledgement of me. There is this standing in reverential fear of me. And so, these verses give us God making this dramatic reversal of the mess that these men are hiding in. And it's not just like a picture. The Hebrew words fire at making that connection. What do I mean? If you're looking at your worship guide, and I think you might have to flip pages, but go to verse 15 and put a circle around the word in the middle of 15 where it says, "Who these men in the dark places are doing their work," circle work, "in the darkness," and think, underline think, And then who sees us and who will know, put around sees, put a box. Now go back to verse 23. Where they do what? Put a box around seas. Among them, their children, and the what? What did we put? A circle around work? Put a circle around work. And then down in 24, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Put an underline, because guess what it literally says? They will know understanding. And a good translation is to get understanding, to gain it. But he uses that exact word, know. What's my point? God picks up the words that are spoken in secret, in rebellion and in sin. And he says, I will take those very words, and you flipped them on their head, I'll flip them right side up. And I will use those very words to tell you of this wonderful remaking that I am doing of setting the world aright again. Why? Because of grace. Not because Abraham deserved it. Not because Jacob has gotten their act together. I mean, right? Jacob is a picture here in verse 22 of Jerusalem and where they are. And he's saying, you should expect him to be like, get your act together, people. Instead, he's going, no, in grace I will heal. In grace, I will help the humble rejoice. Does this not sound like all the hints of why Jesus could stand? He's quoting somewhere else in Isaiah. But when John's disciples come in that passage from the New Testament and says, should we expect another? He's like, are you kidding? This kind of stuff from Isaiah 29 is happening. Is in my kingdom. I am reversing it in me and in the grace of my work of life, death, and resurrection. What's my point? If we address the mess, if we assess it, then address it. The interesting thing struck me here. I thought of this illustration as I was meditating on these passages this week, or these verses. Some of you know, I've used this story before. A while ago, no names mentioned, so one of our daughters, we were home, Laura and I, we cleaned up the dishes. We were sitting down for just a quiet evening to maybe read or watch TV or do whatever. And we get a call, a tear-filled call from one of our daughters. And we're like, what's up? You know, and you think worst case scenario. And she goes, I put diesel fuel in the car. Which if you know, if it doesn't fit, students, it's bigger. The diesel thing is bigger. It's not supposed. She's like, I wondered why it didn't go in. And so we were like, oh no, right? But didn't want to shame her. We were like, thank you for calling. Let's figure out what's going on and let's figure out what to do next. We'll be at Pantops in a second. That's where she was. But I thought of that compared to when she was two. And we would go to want to help her and she'd be like, what? No, I do I self, right? Did your kids ever use the I self instead of myself? I do I self. And we go, well, that makes sense. She's two. And I'm so grateful that at 16, she called for help. The men in verse 15 and 16 are more like two-year-olds, aren't they? I do I self, not calling for help of grace, not calling for God to do this reversal, not entering his story of grace. And it, of course, makes us think like, oh, I am so mature. And yet, how much do I self every day in my hot mess, making my plans, doing my steps, thinking I handle my anxiety or my fear or my pride or my lack of love with my effort and my strength versus standing in awe with a reverential trembling of the gospel of what God has done. This point that I just gave you is one you should have probably just checked out on, because pretty much everyone here goes, I know grace. I know this answer. I know where Pastor Todd's even going. And yet this is the place that Isaiah is even pointing the people to. This is where transformation happens. This picture of transformation is the Lord doing it by grace as I get wrapped up in his story of transformation, which leads us to our final point. You assess the mess, you address the mess, you arrest the mess. And here's where I was thinking in this final point. Look at 22. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed, what tense is that? Past. Who says to the descendants of Jacob, no longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale when they see, and then look at 23, it's all future, right? So there's the past, there's the future. What about the present? What about the present? Is God working now? Is he only working back then with his people? And is he only going to work when he brings this final redemption? Or in these special times, or is he working now? And interestingly, it's a good translation for the sentiment of what it is. But verse 20b there, where it says, no longer. No longer. Literally, the Hebrew says, not now. You realize what it's doing then? It's injecting a little bit of present, isn't it? Jacob, not right now will you be ashamed. Not right. And it's a subtle way, I think, for Isaiah to say, how about you, hearer of my prophecy? Is God bringing this renewal now to you? And here's where I was thinking and where I go with this is, we had Daughters in an era when Friends was so popular as a TV show. I've never really watched an episode of Friends. But one of the things I do know, some of you may have watched that TV show, is that one of their main characters, Joey, is famous for his Bronx accent or New York accent or Jersey, I don't know what it is, and coming into situations and immediately doing what? If you've seen the show, how you doing? Right? He goes, Joey just comes in and gives us a little look and goes, how you doing? Isaiah is subtly looking at us like Joey and going, how you doing? You see, if this passage is about transformation, which is kind of the banner, there's a mess, but God is going to fix this mess. He's coming in his grace. Isaiah's going, how you doing? Because I don't know about you, it's easy for me to think, well, God, yeah, he worked in the past with Abraham, David. I mean, those were like superheroes of the people of God. You know, or let's talk about our church history people, right? We make these poster children of like, oh yeah, John Calvin or whoever your hero is, they're different than me. I'm normal. And then you look to the future and go, there's going to be a time when there's like this experience of the fullness of all God's doing. And those, what a blessing that will be. And I can't wait to get there. But for now, I'm just normal. It's just me. Not now. Will there be shame? What's transformation look like now? And so it caused me to think, what about now Christians? And is God really serious about transforming now Christians? Or just past Christians and future Christians? Is he really serious? And there were things I was reading this week that took me there with one of you, two of you, different books I'm looking at. But one of them, for example, is God serious about transforming you? Here's what I mean. When he says things like, love your enemies, when he says things like, fear not, don't be anxious, abide in me, in the depth of what that really means, avoid hypocrisy, speak truth in love, don't lust, don't covet, don't envy, is he really serious about you keeping those? Because I don't know about you, far too often I go, let's just take love your enemies. And I go, oh, that's kind of like the law. You know, and like God, Jesus said those kinds of things because what he wanted to do was show how impossible it is and my need for grace so that I can rejoice in the gospel. Notice what I just did? Jesus isn't really serious about transforming me into loving my enemies. He's not really serious about transforming me into battling my anxiety and my fear. It's just rejoice in the gospel. Or is he serious? And I think Isaiah is saying there's a real transformation happening then and will happen, but it's happening now. Even in sharing some of this, here's a real simple illustration. I was thinking this stuff, and then literally we watched a little bit of basketball has been on TV. If you're not aware of that, it's March Madness. We're watching basketball. I won't mention the team. But there is a team I desperately want to lose. And I didn't realize how unhealthy, unchristian my desperation was until they showed a little, probably like fourth grader in a shirt for that college. And I jokingly said to Laura, boy, if that kid was in our church, I'd have to love them. But I hate that kid. Literally, that came out of my mouth. And I was joking, but I was saying, like, that's the depth of who I am, right? And you have those moments, too. That's why you react in fear or in anger or in defensiveness. And it was the Spirit kind of went, Todd, what would it look like for you to really get serious about loving those people you disagree with or who don't like me or who, right? What does it mean to really enter a formational process that values and pursues these things? Because am I engaging in his grace, arresting the mess? I love the quote from Dallas Willard. The Christian gospel is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And so we don't enter practices. I'm going to end with this as an illustration. I just love, this is one of the books I was reading. It's kind of the new hip thing on formation and practices, or kind of lately. But just think about anxiety. This gentleman wrote the fact that so many of us think, yeah, in our season of anxiety, in our church, and we think, oh, if I just memorized, you know, Matthew 5, or if I just memorized Matthew 10, which deal with these kinds of things, or if I just heard a great sermon on it, I'll be inspired to it. And he kind of points out, no, there's a whole training of real formation that happens. And so he says this, for most of us, being told to live without anxiety is like being told to run a marathon. We can't do it. Not yet. So how do we live without worry? Well, we have to become the kinds of people who have learned to trust God in so deep, so deeply that we are free to fear. Goodness, let me read that over. How do we do it? Well, we have to become the kinds of people who have learned to trust in God so deeply that we are free of fear. To do that, we must train or retrain our bodies and our minds and our souls. So yes, we listen to a good sermon on Matthew 6, and we practice Sabbath. We set aside an entire day to practice trusting in God and not flurrying ourselves around for things. And we spend time in the secret place where we lay all of our fears at God's feet. And we live in a community where others are honest about their anxiety, and we hold it together and encourages us to trust in God more. And we practice generosity to free our hearts from empty loves. And et cetera, et cetera. And over a long period of time, our anxiety is gradually replaced by a peace and unshakable trust in God. It's just engaging in a long practice marathon run, but is God serious about transforming us? Because he's serious about taking a hot mess and making it a beautiful person. I mean, he did it at creation. He did it at the cross. And may he do it in us. Let's pray. Lord, that's our invitation to you. Spirit, push into us in those places where we're not taking you seriously and where you want to bring this kind of renewal. You want to make us people who are no longer ruthless, who are no longer in darkness and in gloom, but have our faces unashamed and held high in the grace of the gospel. Do your work in us, your people, we pray. And all God's people sang, amen,
amen, amen. Amen, amen, amen.
Let's stand and sing. Prepare for the table.